As we read the epistles of Paul, we are exposed to a man with extraordinary insight and ability. I'm assuming we would all agree with that. His writings demonstrate how instruction is to be given, how rebuke is to be spoken, and how admonition is to be worded, and how a proper perspective is to be maintained. Paul shows us how to be angry and yet sin not. He shows us how to identify error and at the same time how to convey truth. Paul knows when to speak harshly, when to speak with ominous tone. He knows when to be quieter, and he knows how to be gentle. He's a model for all of us. Today we're going to look at a passage in which the apostle makes use of his previous relationship with the Galatians to persuade them to return to the truth. Earlier, Paul pointed to their initial contact with the gospel as a means of convincing them of the truth of his preaching. In this passage, however, Paul refers to the personal relationship that existed between himself and the Galatians when they had their first contact. These verses are a worthy example of Paul's understanding of human nature. Let's remember that Paul is confronting a deadly error which has been troubling the churches in this region of Galatia. After having once professed to believe the gospel of grace, these congregations had been visited by certain Judaizers, men who taught that the Mosaic law had to be observed in order to win God's favor. These false teachers had been quite successful in deceiving the Galatians. So successful, in fact, that Paul states that it might be too late for them to recover. Nevertheless, the apostle continues his persuasion. In the last couple of sermons, we saw how Paul presented a positive perspective of the law of God. He countered the false teaching of the Judaizers by explaining how the law was intended to function for the faithful. The law, he told us, reveals our sinfulness, and in so doing it acts as our instructor to lead us to the Savior, where we find the perfection that God demands, but which we are unable to provide. We concluded last week with verse 11 of the fourth chapter. Now, as this chapter continues, Paul pleads with the Galatians on an emotional level. He doesn't abandon the bedrock of his argument, you'll see, which is doctrinal in nature, but he does make an emotional supplication to these Galatians based on their earlier demonstration of care for him. In many ways, I would say that this passage is one of the most effective in the entire epistle. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, we find Paul utilizing a tenderness unseen before. Here, Paul's words are those of a loving father speaking to wayward children, those of a wise man speaking to the inexperienced. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The personal appeal Paul makes in this passage is based on three elements. First, Paul refers to his identification with the Galatians. Here, I believe he's saying that he knows what it's like to be asked to abandon all attempts at self-justification, as the gospel declares. He understands the appeal of good works as a means of gaining God's saving favor. Second, Paul's appeal is based on his experience among these people. They had demonstrated a compassion for the apostle, and they had a trustworthiness in him as well. He now desires to rekindle those characteristics. Third, Paul's appeal is based on his demonstrated concern for these Christians. Paul could point to his record of integrity and his honest desire to see them prosper as evidence of his professed affection for them. So let's look at the first point, verse 12. Paul's personal appeal is based on his identification with the Galatians. The first point will be the shortest of the three in terms of my remarks. He says in verse 12, in part, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Now, even though this is the shortest of the three points, it is by no means the least important. In fact, this statement of Paul encapsulates much of what he has written already. Paul wants the Galatians to know that he speaks from experience as well as from a doctrinal perspective. Notice his change of tone. Notice the tender urgency in Paul's words. It is as if he is extending his arms toward them, pleading with them to listen, pleading with them to turn back, begging them to learn from what he has endured himself. As I said before, Paul knows what it's like to live according to the law. The apostle knows what it's like to do your very best to please God, believing that this is the way you are justified before him. Paul, at one time, was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he tells us. He testifies to this fact himself. Before coming to understand the gospel, Paul sought after righteousness through law-keeping. And he did it with a fever that was beyond his countrymen, with a dedication that none could match, we're told. There was a time when Paul the Pharisee depended upon himself, upon his own good works, to justify himself in the sight of God. But you know what happened. Paul was confronted by the risen Savior on that road to Damascus. And from that point on, Paul had a different understanding of how a man is declared acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. Paul learned about the gospel, and he became a preacher of that gospel. And he had, in fact, preached that gospel to these very people on a previous visit. Paul told them that a sinner is saved by grace through faith alone, and not by counting on his own pitiful, self-righteous attempts derived from law-keeping. The sinner must always look away from himself and to Christ. The sinner must believe that God has promised salvation and will give salvation in his Son. He must believe that God will accept the perfect righteousness of his Son and impute it to us, as it were. That's how a sinner may be declared righteous or found acceptable in the eyes of a holy God, not on his own merit, but on the merits of another. So Paul urges the Galatians, do what I did. Abandon all attempts to win God's saving favor by keeping the law. I have been in your place, and I can tell you that you are making a mistake with the gravest of consequences. I beg you, he writes, don't listen to the Judaizers. They are false teachers that are putting your souls in peril. He understood their plight like no one else. Who but a former Pharisee, and a Pharisee of unmatched devotion and dedication at that, could possibly have written with such insight and passion? It took a man delivered from this damnable error to speak to those who were themselves now being seduced by it. And so Paul appeals to the Galatians based on his identification with them. He wants was where they are now. He once listened to the doctrine of self-justification, and he came to know that this doctrine was wrong. Second point, Paul's personal appeal is based on his experience among these people, the Galatians. There are two ways in which to interpret Paul's next statement. You have done me no wrong, at the end of verse 12. On the one hand, He may be referring to his first contact with the Galatians, when, as he goes on to say, they received him lovingly and cared for him in spite of some kind of affliction. On the other hand, Paul may be anticipating that the Galatians will suspect him of harboring negative feelings toward them, and so he desires to convince them that the issue here is not his hurt feelings or his sense of betrayal, which were genuine. He says, I in fact favor the second opinion, this first second interpretation, primarily because the word that's translated wrong in the text normally refers to a non-physical injury, such as injustice. So how could the apostle, given his history with this group, not take personally the Galatians' apparent rejection of the gospel in favor of a message from a bunch of men with whom they had no contact? What does this gracious statement tell us except that Paul was a man of extraordinary character? The whole episode so easily could have been intensely insulting to Paul, by which I mean that he could have come to the Galatians as one dismayed by their lack of gratitude after all he did, their lack of loyalty to him, their lack of favoritism toward him. Instead, Paul assures them, "You have done me no wrong. That's not the issue." So from this magnanimous declaration, Paul moves to the recollection of how the Galatians responded to him when he first visited. Look at verse 13. "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." This almost sounds like the reason for Paul's preaching was this affliction, whatever it was, as though he preached to them because he was sick or because he was injured. However, the meaning is that he preached in the midst of or while enduring the affliction. This illness, whatever it was again, was part of the circumstances in which the apostle labored and served Christ in his kingdom. Paul's point is that when he had first contact with the Galatians, he was suffering from some kind of physical malady. Nevertheless, he carried on faithfully, and the Galatians, for their part, responded with compassion. Verse 14, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Now, once again, I want to stress that Paul is making an emotional appeal. He is using the affection that the Galatians had for him once before, and which they demonstrated so readily when he had first visited. Paul is not above making such an appeal. There obviously was a genuine fondness, even love, between Paul and the Galatians, it seems. This partly explains his determination now to correct them and deliver them from the false teaching of the Judaizers. To Paul, they were not just a bunch of strangers. They were dear to him. They were his friends. They were folks who had shown him mercy and genuine regard when he was in need. Instead of being put off by his infirmity, the Galatians, he says, ministered to Paul as he preached the good news to them. In fact, he declares that they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ himself. This can only mean that the Galatians listened to Paul with humility, thankfulness, reverence, and eagerness. Knowing this to have been the case, Paul can challenge the Galatians to compare their former regard with their most recent response to the gospel. He's calling them back to that time when they were glad to hear the gospel, back to that time when Paul's teaching was a gift from God himself. And that is precisely Paul's reasoning in verse 15, you'll notice. "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" Again, Paul is drawing an emotional contrast between how the Galatians loved him and served him and welcomed him when he first came to them, and how they now were acting. Now they're restrained from his message and entertaining his enemies, the Judaizers. "What happened?" Paul demands. "How do you explain yourselves?" What had transpired to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith was no longer a sacred truth to these folks. what change had taken place so that the Galatians would set aside Paul's teaching in favor of a contrary message. Paul's bearing down on the Galatians. He's making them see what he sees, which is a puzzling change in allegiance. The gospel, which was such a source of blessing to them before, now has been set aside, as it were, so that another message, another teaching, another contrary doctrine can be accommodated. So whether the earlier reference to a bodily illness was some kind of eye trouble, as many suspect, we cannot say for sure. Even Paul's statement now that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, does not necessarily settle the question. It's known that Paul had eye trouble. So this may be an entirely different thought from the previous one. Whatever the case, Paul's point is that the Galatians were ready to do anything for him, anything to honor him, anything to help him, because they so appreciated and cherished the good news he preached to them. What's happened? This is his way of saying that there is no price the Galatians would not have paid back then when they first heard the gospel. But now, what has happened? That's his question. He appeals to them based on his experience. He knew them to be lovers of the truth. He knew them to be people of tremendous compassion. And he used this knowledge and these characteristics to try to get them to see what a dreadful mistake they were making by listening to these false teachers. Thus far then, Paul made a personal appeal based on the identification with the Galatians. He understood what it was like to be tempted to adopt a salvation by works mentality. And he's made a personal appeal based on his prior contact with the Galatians, an experience which was completely rewarding, according to the apostle. So that brings us to the third basis upon which Paul urges the Galatians to turn back, in verses 16 through 20. Paul's personal appeal, this time, is based on his demonstrated, provable concern for the Galatians. Verse 16 is another remarkable statement from Paul. In this case, to be more precise, he asks a rhetorical question. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? This question stands, understand, against the backdrop of what has already been said, namely, that Paul had faced the work salvation issue himself. Paul remembered fondly the manner in which the Galatians responded to him initially. There was no reason he could think of for the Galatians to mistrust him now. Nothing about their past relationship, nothing about his present demeanor, should lead the Galatians to view Paul as anything other than a friend and a loving teacher. So he asked that question, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? The Judaizers, as I pointed out in previous sermons, challenged Paul's doctrine. They challenged Paul's professed concern for these people. Paul is asking the Galatians to explain just why they should adopt now this antagonistic attitude toward him when all he has ever done is seek their good. Why did the Galatians have to reject the gospel of Paul? What reason did they have to mistrust him or suspect, as the Judaizers urged, that Paul had not given them the whole truth about justification? The implication is that the apostle lied. He deliberately misled you, the Judaizers were saying. He didn't tell you the whole truth. And there is, of course, a note of sarcasm in Paul's question. Were the Galatians the kind of people who turn against those who help them? Is that your reputation, he asked them. He's forcing them to see things, as I said, from his viewpoint. The truth is that Paul had done nothing but show concern, genuine concern, not concern for the sake of gaining something from them, but concern for the sake of delivering them from the wrath to come. The same could not be said about the Judaizers, however. So Paul speaks plainly about the motivation of those false teachers in verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. He means that the Judaizers preached a doctrine which, since it emphasized the keeping of the law, excluded Gentiles. by their teaching that Judaizers shut out the Galatians. That is, they declared them ineligible for God's saving favor because they were not keepers of the law. This made the Galatians in turn seek after the Judaizers to learn how to please God. This is not a commendable tactic, to say the least, as Paul notes. No one could charge Paul with behaving this way. He came to the Galatians and freely related to them the gospel in which they were told that all men, Jew and Gentile, are alienated from God, and all men, Jew and Gentile, must have faith in God's promise of a Savior. Paul did not set himself up so as to be sought out. Instead, he was the one doing the seeking. He sought for those who would listen and believe the gospel. As I noted before, Paul's appeal is based on his demonstrated concern for these Galatians. He came to them before speaking the truth. He revealed to them all that was necessary for salvation. The Galatians initially believed that, or professed belief. And now they were being told they were not quite in God's kingdom. They had not done enough because they were Gentiles. Now his tone verifies once again, I think, the love which he had for these people. Verses 19 and 20. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Obviously, Paul still cared for these Christians or professing Christians. He was greatly troubled by their deviation from the truth. Notice he describes it, his position, as laboring in birth, and he uses a word which refers to the pains endured by the mother during childbirth. That's a striking image. Paul says he is suffering in spirit. Even as the Galatians follow merrily behind the Judaizers, anxiously listening for any word those false teachers might utter. Of course, Paul would like things to be different. He would like to have a different kind of contact with them. But the pressing need of the moment was their return to right thinking. And so he labored over them, longing to see them develop a right and mature understanding of doctrine. So with bewilderment, Paul once again expresses his dismay at what has happened. He had done only good to the Galatians. He had spoken only the truth, but they were forsaking the teaching of Paul, and he desperately desired to see them turn around. Paul ends this section rather simply, says, I'm perplexed by you. The word he uses refers to genuine surprise, astonishment at a development in some situation. The wavering of the Galatians, who had previously professed faith in Christ, stunned the apostle. What has happened to you? Now, for the application, I want to briefly revisit each of those 3 points I just covered. First, I noted that Paul appealed to the Galatians based on his identification with their plight. Paul had once been in their place. He had once labored under the belief that he could please God and earn his salvation by keeping the law. Paul, a man most zealous for this approach to God, now writes that it was a mistake, a terrible mistake. He now understood that even the most dedicated Pharisee, even the most determined keeper of God's law, cannot win salvation through good works. The application for us, then, is quite simple. If a man like Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man totally given to the pursuit of righteousness through the law, through the keeping of God's law, if that kind of man tells you that you cannot earn your salvation through good works, you should listen. You won't do better than he did. You won't show a greater measure of dedication to winning God's favor through your good works. It is a certainty that Paul far exceeded anyone we might think of, including ourselves, in his pursuit of self-righteousness. No one here, in fact, can claim to be a more careful observer of God's law than the Apostle Paul. Yet the same man testifies that he was wrong. He came to realize by God's grace that salvation is not earned from God. It is given by God. What a world of difference in perspectives. Although I doubt that anyone here is under the impression that salvation can be earned, you never know. So to be on the safe side, let me say that if you are entertaining the notion that you can earn your salvation by being a good person, then listen to Paul, because what he says can save your soul. Second, I know that Paul's appeal to the Galatians was based on his prior contact with them. In that section, Paul emphasized how the Galatians had treated him so lovingly and selflessly. He emphasized how they showed him compassion. And he asked them, where is that sense of blessing you had? Paul caused the Galatians to think back to that time when they were stable in the faith, a time when they believed the gospel and rejoiced in it, a time when they were sure of their decision to follow Paul's teaching. Now, as Paul wrote, the Galatians were in the midst of a fiery trial. So the apostle thought that it would serve them well if they could stop and think back to their prior dedication, back to their prior decisions and behavior. Practically speaking, there is a good piece of advice for us in this section of the passage. It's nothing earth-shattering, but it is something worth noting, I think. Sometimes we find ourselves being challenged as to what we believe and why we believe it. Sometimes we are confronted with new ideas which seem to be at odds with what we once believed to be the truth. During such times, what do you do? The wise Christian will not panic, but will think back to the basics, so to speak, back to the days when his head was clear, when he was sure of his doctrine, when he had not had any kind of interference from false teachers like the Galatians had. It is helpful to remind ourselves, in other words, of what we have come to believe and of what we are sure of when we find ourselves in a tumultuous circumstance. There was a time in seminary when I was required to take a course on philosophy, and I ended up in a crisis of faith as I read a completely unbiblical way of looking at the world. I was shaken. Reading Jean-Paul Sartre, Hegel's dialectical materialism, all the things that these men were so sure of and believed with their whole lives. And I was shaken because I had the thought, how do I know that what I say I believe is true? I had only been a Christian for a few years at that point. I didn't have a big background, an extensive background of studying the Word to fall back on. But by God's grace, I had this one thought that saved me. The thought I had was, what do I know at this point in my life to be true? So I went back and I rehearsed the things that I believed with all my heart were true regarding God, regarding His nature, regarding the salvation He had offered us, regarding my place before Him, and most of all, regarding the nature of Scripture, that it was inerrant. And therefore, all of the fancy philosophizing these men had done, all the millions of people they had deceived, really amounted to no challenge whatsoever to the gospel. I've never forgotten that. It was a difficult time for me. But once I got past it, I never again had that kind of doubt. And I've been able, of course, then to go on and face all kinds of challenges to the Christian faith and teach the doctrine of the Christian faith without ever having another doubt. So being well grounded in what you believe today will provide you with stability tomorrow, when something or someone comes along challenging your doctrine and the life you live based on that doctrine. Go back to the Word of God, the one sure thing in your life that you can say, there is no error, there is no misleading, there's no misdirection in the Word of God. So instead of reacting in a panic or doubt, a Christian should step back and remember just what he has been taught. What are the basic truths of the Christian faith? He should review what he knows for sure. And then, as I said, step back into the matter with a sense of confidence and go forward. The Galatians were being led about by these Judaizers. And Paul tells them to take the time to remember how things used to be before you were deceived. and this exercise would help them get a proper perspective on the deception now being perpetrated against them. So as Christians, we usually concentrate on the future because we think it right to be concerned about maturing in the faith and moving forward in our knowledge. But sometimes we need to go back to the basics of what we've been taught, as I said, in order to deal with some present threat. The third aspect of Paul's appeal was based on his own record of activity among the Galatians. He contrasts his manner of teaching, his motivation for teaching, to the manner and motivation of the Judaizers. They taught in such a way as to be sought after, but Paul taught in such a way as to be a helper and a fellow believer. Paul is the pattern you want to imitate. Paul played the role of an ambassador for Christ, the role of a messenger for Christ. And that is how we want to appear to those with whom we share the gospel in our lives. We want to be seen as openly and freely conveying the truth which God has openly and freely declared to us by his servants. So above all things, in that third section of the passage, Paul teaches us the wisdom of conveying love to those with whom we share our faith. Again, I think this has special application to your children. The Galatians had disappointed Paul bitterly. Yet he writes in a loving manner as he rehearses how he treated them, how he cared for them, how he was open with them during his initial visit. Paul appeals to his own record of integrity in order to regain the trust of the Galatians. So certainly, being a person of integrity when we communicate God's truth is a worthy goal. We don't want to be short with people. We don't want to intimidate people. We don't want to deceive people in order to get them to a point where we can present the truth. We present the truth and let God, in his Holy Spirit, do with it what he wants. We want to be like Paul. We want to speak the truth in love. We want to speak the truth in all honesty, especially to the younger members of our covenant family. Let's pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word. We rejoice in a truth that was recorded for us by the Spirit from the hand of the Apostle Paul. We pray now that we'll learn well these lessons that we've just rehearsed, and we'll go forward with a new confidence in what we believe, what we know to be true, that you have promise of salvation in Christ Jesus. We are to simply accept that by faith as you work in us by your grace. So bless now your people as we come to the table. Remind us again of the significance of this sacrament as it confirms our standing among the people of God in Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.